Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Well, let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can come apart and study and draw closer to you. We ask that your spirit will join us and lighten our minds, transform our hearts, enable us to take the final message of mercy about your kingdom to the world, because we know you're coming soon, and we just want so many people to be reached and saved for your kingdom. And we pray that you will open the doors for this message to go forward. You may be glorified. We pray in your holy name. Amen. We're doing lesson number 10 in the quarterly, God's Love and Justice. And the title this week is Rules of Engagement. The memory text is from 1 John 3:8, which reads, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of Man, God, was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And I thought we might read this text a little wider and add a few verses in. And let's start with verse 4 and go through verse 9, which will then include the verse 8 we just read, and see what you think. See if this, as we read this, brings resonance. You get it, comfort, or is it confusing? And let's go with that. "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God." Does this wider reading clear things up for you?
No.
Do you have any questions?
What law lives?
Oh, beautiful. That's the exact question. What law lens are you reading this through? Does this comfort you, or does it frighten you as you first read it?
Confuses.
Isn't there a difference between sin and sins? Because
we're going to unpack. You are exactly right. We're going to unpack that in just a second. So good pickup. Yeah.
And I think of the Remedy translation. When I see that, I just think of how you wrote it in Remedy.
We'll share that in a minute. Let's unpack this together. Do we believe God's law functions like human law, imposed rules, or are God's laws the design laws, the protocol the Creator built life to operate upon? And you know how we believe. Does that view, though, change how you understand the passage?
Sure.
Sin is lawlessness, which means what? Being out of harmony with the design protocols life is built upon. And what are the protocols life is built upon? He who pursues righteousness and love finds life, Proverbs 21:21. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands." 1 John, God is love. Love is not self-seeking, and God's divine nature is seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse. The point of all this is the protocols of life are love, the principle of giving and beneficence that we have described in many places through nature. And Bible commentary, the book Desire of Ages, describes it this way. "It will be seen that the glory shining in the face of Jesus is the glory of self-sacrificing love. In the light from Calvary, it will be seen that the law of self-renouncing love is the law of life for earth and heaven. That the love which seeks not her own has its source in the heart of God." And then a few pages later on page 21 in the same book, "But turning from all lesser representations, we behold God in Jesus. Looking into Jesus, we see that it is the glory of our God to give. I do nothing of myself, said Christ. The living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father. I seek not my own glory, but the glory of him who sent me. In these words is set forth the great principle, which is the law of life for the universe. all things Christ received from God, but he took to give. So in the heavenly courts, in his ministry for all created beings, through the beloved Son, the Father's life flows out to all. And through the Son, it returns in praise and joyous service, a tide of love to the great source of all. And thus, through Christ, the circuit of beneficence is complete, representing the character of our great giver, the law of life. Yes. Now, when you think about these two commentaries and what we read in Proverbs, that he who pursues love finds life, are we now thinking of a rule, a legislated act, something that if you don't do, you'll get punished for?
No, it's an actual outcome.
This is design law.
Right.
Do you agree?
Yes.
So with this perspective in mind, if that's what the law of the Lord is, the law of life, the law that life is built upon, then what is sin? What does lawlessness mean?
Not abiding by the law, design law.
So if the, again, the law of life is love, then lawlessness is?
Not love,
selfishness.
Selfishness,
anti-love, however you want to say it. Yeah, outside of love and trust. Self-centeredness and fear and distrust. And so in Romans 13, 9 and 10, we read, whatever other commandment there is, there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfillment of the law.
Yeah.
But he said it's a rule. There is this one rule, the writer said. What kind of rule is that?
A rule design law. It's built in it.
So I'm just pointing out these words people could hear. Okay, up, there's a rule. You got to do it or else. Is that what he's saying?
No.
You can't obtain love by legislation and enforcement. And Paul makes this clear shortly later in the same book of Romans, where he says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Can you put that together? Sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is anti-love. Love is fulfillment of the law. But then if it doesn't come from faith, it's sin. So if it doesn't come from faith, it's not love. If it doesn't come from faith, it's what? Lawless. Can you connect how faith and love connect?
Yes. A lot of what we believe by faith.
And what does faith mean? What's a better word in English for faith?
Trust.
Sin is lawlessness, and the law is love, and therefore sin is anti-love. It's selfishness. And the law of love is broken when we don't trust. If you don't trust God, you will act in fear and selfishness. Broken trust causes, the inevitable result of broken trust is fear and selfishness. Does that make sense to everybody? Think about your spouse. If you don't trust your spouse, if you think your spouse is a cheat, even though they're loyal, if you believe they're not loyal and you don't trust them, you're fearful. You're fearful they're going to exploit you and hurt you. You have to watch out for self. You don't surrender self in love to somebody who will hurt you. So no matter what the behavior, get your mind around this then. No matter what the behavior, if it is done out of fear and selfishness and not out of love and trust, it's out of harmony with the law of life. It's out of harmony with the law of love, and it's still sin. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So Sabbath keeping, based on the idea that God's law functions like human law, a rule that if you don't keep, gets you in legal trouble and God will punish you. And therefore, because you're afraid of legal trouble and afraid of getting punished, you keep the Sabbath rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. And you're worried the entire time. Well, did the water get over my knee? And have I got a sin I need to confess? No matter what the behavior is, if the behavior is the right behavior done for selfish purposes out of fear because you don't trust God, you're still in sin. Am I right or wrong?
Right.
And thus you could keep the Sabbath based on external law and fear of punishment and crucify the Lord of the Sabbath and want him off of the cross, you can go home and keep the Sabbath. Because you're still an enemy. And Jesus said to those very people who are keeping that law in John chapter 8, verse 44, you're of your father, the devil, because they had internalized the spirit of fear and selfishness and rejected love and trust. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and we can only experience love of God, filling our hearts and minds and transforming us to lives of love when we trust. So let's continue to unpack this passage then from John. What does, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him there are no sin, and in him there is no sin, mean? Somebody pointed out, rightly so. Is there a difference between sins and sin? When you hear it in English, do you hear sin and sins the same, or do you have a different meaning you attach to that, those two words?
It's different.
What is the meaning of sins versus sin? Take away our sins, in him there was no sin. What is the difference that this passage is suggesting as it reads?
Well, I know that sins are, we all commit sins, and those can be forgiven, but not as clear on the sin.
So what you're suggesting is that sins, when you say we all commit them, you're suggesting sins are the bad actions, the deeds, the misdeeds, the breaking of the rules. That's what you're suggesting, that the sins are communicating to us. Take away our sins.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, though, you might be interested to know that in the Greek, the word sins is the same word translated sin and also translated sinful. What? One word, no difference. It's the exact same word in the Greek.
Wow.
Or sinfulness. And so in this one passage, we have the English word sins and sin, but in both places, it's the same Greek. So it could have read, he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Or it could have read, he was manifest to take away our sinfulness, and in him is there is no sinfulness. Do you hear sin or sinfulness the same as sins?
No.
No, one connotes deeds or actions. The other connotes a state of being, a condition. What did John the Baptist say? Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the
sin
of the world, not sins, the sinfulness. He came to remove sin, the condition, the rebellion, the fear, the anti-love, the distrust, the selfishness from humanity. That's the sin. Sin is lawlessness. He came to remove distrust, fear, selfishness, anti-love, lawlessness from operating in hearts and minds. That's why, what is the new covenant? I will write my law
in
your heart and mind. Not a list of 10 rules. And so that's what this is actually saying here, that Jesus came to take away the spirit of fear and selfishness that operates in the hearts of people, that leads them when they act upon to commit acts of sin. But the acts of sin are the manifestation or the fruit from the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good out of the good in him. The evil man brings forth evil of the evil in him. Matthew 5, you say if you commit adultery, bad act, you commit sin. I say if you lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. Thus, Jesus is telling us the real problem that he came to take away is not a codified or recorded list of historical deeds that people did. He's not taking away historical facts. He's not taking away punishment for those facts, which much of people teach. He came to take the punishment of God for sins. That's not what he came to do. He came to take away the actual infection of fear and selfishness operating in hearts that lead us to rebel against God and live in rebellion, and to restore in us love and trust, to write his law in our hearts and minds, to purify or cleanse us. That's what he came to do.
In medical terms, I think pneumonia is an infection. The results of pneumonia is coughing, sputum, yellow sputum, green sputum, whatever, fever, all these symptoms of the disease. So that helps me to differentiate the difference between the way we think of sin and sins. We have a core issue, and the symptoms of that are how we behave.
And if we had a rule that said, you shall not cough, you shall not have fever, you shall not spit up phlegm, because those are evidences of people who are unwell, they're sick. And we want everybody to have, so we have a rule that you're not to do those things. And if you do those things, well, those are bad, and we keep a record of it, and somebody will have to be punished for those things. If we had a system like that, would it actually help people get well?
No.
Okay, and that's what happens. And yet, if we treat the people with antibiotics and cure the condition, do they find themselves in a state one day when they no longer cough? They will not have fever. They do not have sputum. Does that actually happen?
Yes.
And that's actually what the Ten Commandments are saying. When the Lord has his way in your life, you will not have any other gods before him. You won't take his name in vain. You won't make graven images. You won't desecrate the Sabbath. You won't dishonor your parents. You won't cough up sputum. You won't have fever. You won't have any of these things once you're well again. Once he actually restores his living law in us. And this is what Paul talks about, that for those in Galatians, for those who live by the Spirit, they're no longer under the law. The law isn't germane anymore, not because the law is invalid or done away with, but because you're living the law. Only those who have in their heart the desire to hurt others need an external hedge of protection or rules to restrain them from destroying their own soul by living sinfully and hurting others too. And that's one of the purposes of the written law as well, to restrain the unhealthy from going out and hurting people. But once you're healthy, you actually don't need the restraint anymore.
But a lot of times when you start a treatment, you'll first feel like you're getting worse rather than better. Mm. You know, so when we start loving God, we will see ourselves as worse than we ever thought we were before. Yeah. Because now we're being treated. God is
well said. Well said, Linda. Oh, so what does this mean? Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him.
I don't like that.
What does it mean to abide in him?
Trust him.
Stay there.
Does abiding in him mean they abide in the blood payment and claim the legal of forgiveness that his payment has made in their record books of heaven?
No.
Is that what it means?
No.
Does it mean those who abide in him read their Bibles every day, attend church on the right day, and pay a faithful tithe? That's what it means to abide in him.
No.
It could be a part of it.
So those who do abide in him may do those things, but doing those things doesn't mean you abide in him.
That's correct.
Yeah, correct.
Yeah, I that's all I'm pointing out. I wasn't suggesting doing those things are inappropriate or not healthy, but I'm pointing out doing those things doesn't mean one's abiding.
No, but it says that no one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Does that mean that?
So what is sin?
I've always thought it was transgression of the law. That's what we've been
We just talked about it, and transgression of the law means what? It means, so what is sin? Is distrust and anti-love living. So no one who abides in him, whoever abides in him does not sin. The actual Greek in other translations actually says, does not go on sinning. Meaning, the person who abides, if you're abiding in Christ, if you're actually abiding in him, are you living in rebellion and distrust against him?
No.
No. So if you're abiding in him, you're living in trust and relationship with him and fellowship. Now, so the analogy that Linda was using about a patient with sickness who goes to the doctor, the pneumonia analogy, does believing the doctor can help them, does that get them well?
No.
Does making an appointment with the doctor get them well?
No.
But they need to have the appointment and they need to believe, but that then it's only when they go to the point that they trust the doctor in action by following his instructions and internalizing the antibiotic. When that happens, they have left the path of death and now they're on the path of life. This is what Jesus means about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, taking into the heart the truth and love of God, which is the rebirth experience where we are reborn with a new motive to love God and trust God. We are now on a abiding relationship with him. Now, the person who's going to the doctor, taking their antibiotics, as Linda just said a moment ago, in the beginning, is the antibiotics doing the work? Do they cough up less phlegm or more?
More.
Does that mean they're getting worse?
No, but it feels worse.
No, they're clearing it. Do they? But could they be tempted to think they're getting worse?
Yes.
Okay, so as we're working with our abiding in Christ, we will become aware of more misdeeds as the old habit patterns manifest in various places. The deed may be out of harmony with what is actually righteous because we have habituated that behavior before our heart was renewed. And as how does the Lord work? Truth and love. Situations happen. We cough up in a moment of irritability an ugly word or an unkind act. And then as we see that ugly phlegm, our new heart goes, oh, that's not who I want to be. Oh, that's ugly. I don't like that in me. And we, if we're abiding in Christ, do we run from Christ or run to Christ? If you're sick and you're coughing up stuff and you feel like you're getting worse, do you run away from the doctor or you go for another appointment?
Go again. Another appointment.
And so you go to Christ and you say, oh, Lord, oh, what a wretched man am I. The things I want to do, I find sometimes I'm not doing. The things that I do, it's not what I really want to do. There's still sickness in me. Is that person abiding or not abiding in the Lord?
Abiding.
Okay. This is design law. This is reality. The imposed law sits. So even though they're coughing up stuff behaviorally that is falling short of love and trust, the fact that they're convicted in heart and sick over it and immediately run to the Lord as soon as they're aware of it shows that they're abiding in the Lord. They're not in rebellion. They're not in distrust. They're a sick patient abiding in trust and seeking God's presence for continued transformation and healing. They're not sinning. That's not sin. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But those who remain in fear and distrust and rebellion selfishly seek to do their own thing, go their own way, and regardless of what they call themselves, whether they call themselves Christian or not, they continue to live for self, and they might do righteous acts. Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We perform miracles in your name. Get ye hence, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. What do you mean? Casting, performing miracles, preaching in your name is iniquity? When you're doing it motivated from a heart of fear and selfishness. I did this so I could have more crowns in my star. I did this to counter the and make up for my misdeeds. I did this so that I could be virtuous in the eyes of my neighbors. You're not doing this for love of God and love of other people. Your heart hasn't been changed. Good deeds make no difference at all. And this gives us insight and to understand he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. What does it mean? It means those who choose fear and selfishness, distrust of God, they are out of harmony with God's design of love, truth, liberty and are therefore in sin, in the camp of the devil, who chose to leave love and trust for pride's sake and seek to advance self through deceit and no longer trusting God. All who live by the same motives of fear, selfishness, deceit, manipulation, coercion, advancing self, etc., are of the devil. And who is the original? They're in rebellion against love and truth. Does that make sense? And then what does this mean? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. What has the devil been working to do?
Deface the destroy. Image of God.
Well said. I heard somebody efface or erase the image of God in human beings and place his image where God should be. And consider this historical quote from Review and Herald, June 18, 1895. The life of Christ is to be revealed in humanity. Man was the crowning act of the creation of God, made in the image of God and designed to be a counterpart of God. But Satan has labored. What's another word for labored?
Worked.
Worked to obliterate the image of God in man and to imprint upon him his own image. And Christ came to destroy the devil's work. And in Jesus Christ, the image of God is fully and perfectly restored in humanity. Mm. The devil's work has been crushed. Mm. Does that make sense?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Good sense.
And then, what does this mean? Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. He cannot sin because he has been born of God. Again, what is sin?
Not loving God.
A distrust.
Lawlessness, yeah. Stemming from distrust. Those who are reborn with a new spirit of love and trust, and thus they are no longer living a life driven or controlled by fear and selfishness, but of love and trust. And as we went through a moment ago, if they have that moment where an old impulse, a conditioned response leads them to have a behavior, they are still in a love-trust relationship and they're convicted and they go, oh, I don't want to be this way. They're not in rebellion against God. They flee to him for healing. So they are not actually sinning. Sinning is an anti-love, rebellious, distrusting life driven by the spirit of fear and selfishness. Does that make sense?
Yes.
So here's my paraphrase that somebody mentioned earlier in these passages. Everyone who sins breaks the law of love, the law upon which life is created to operate. In fact, sin is selfishness, which means acting without love, choosing to deviate from the law upon which life is based. But you know that Christ came to heal our hearts and minds and remove the infection of selfishness in order to restore love into our hearts. And in him, there is no selfishness or defilement, no sin. No one who lives in unity with Christ keeps living for self. No one who continues in selfishness has either seen or known him. Notice, continues in selfishness. Okay? Has either seen or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone deceive you. Those who are righteous do what is right because it is right, just as Christ is righteous and always does what is right. He who does what is selfish is practicing the devil's methods and principles, as the devil is the originator of selfishness. The reason the Son of God came to earth was to destroy the devil's work of selfishness and bring the universe back into unity with God and his law of love. No one whose mind and heart have been recreated in godlike love will continue to live selfishly, for God's character is reproduced in them. They cannot go on living self-centeredly because they have been renewed by God in God's very likeness. In the first two paragraphs in the lesson, read a powerful narrative that reveals the nature and cosmic conflict can be found in 1 Kings 18, Elijah on Mount Carmel, where the Lord exposes the so-called gods of the nation. Yet there is more behind the scenes about these gods than that they are merely figments of pagan imagination. Behind the gods that the nations surrounding Israelite thought they were worshiping was actually something else. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. And Paul adds, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. The story of Elijah, as you know, is the confrontation between Baal worship and Yahweh worship. And it's quite a profound lesson for us. I'm going to go, you know, just to highlight again quickly who Baal was, and then want to really break down some of the important lessons. Baal was a Mesopotamian pagan god, and I want you to think, if you look back with a little criticism and think, how could those Israelites who are worshiping the Creator, who have the writings of Moses, fall into Baal worship anyway? Let me tell you who Baal was. This is the god, and you can look it up in various encyclopedias. Baal was the son of the father god El, E-L, as in El Ohim, or El Shaddai. Baal was the god of weather who brought the lightning and thunder and rain and watered the crops and brought the harvest. Baal was called the mighty of the earth, or the almighty of the earth. Baal fought against the great serpent, Leviathan. Baal fought against the god of death named Mot. In his battle with Mot, the god of death, Baal dies and rises again to bring life to the land. Now, what would be wrong with worshiping the Son of God, who is also God, who is the creator and sustainer of nature and life and brings the weather and harvest, who fights against the deceiving serpent, who fights against death and dies to destroy death and bring life to people? Do you worship a God that sounds like that? This was Baal. But what then made it false? Baal required appeasement. Baal required sacrifices be offered to him in order to pay for sin and to merit forgiveness and blessing. And Baal became Zeus to the Greeks, the god of thunder, Jupiter to the Romans, the god of thunder, Thor to the Norse people, and Jesus Christ to Christians who worship a punishing, wrathful God that must be appeased by the blood of a human sacrifice to keep him from killing us. That's Baal worship. One of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church wrote in Faith I Live By, page 59, thousands have a false conception of God and his attributes. They are as verily serving a false God as were the servants of Baal. Are we worshiping the true God as he is revealed in his word, in Christ, in nature? Or are we adoring some philosophical idol enshrined in his place? God is the God of truth. Justice and mercy are the attributes of his throne. He is the God of love, of pity, of tender compassion. Thus he is represented in his Son, our Savior. He is a God of patience and long-suffering. If such is the being whom we adore and to whose character we are seeking to assimilate, we are worshiping the true God. Notice, the true God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. The true God did not need the blood of his Son to influence him to be merciful and forgiving. If you have a God who needs the blood of a human sacrifice to influence him to be merciful and forgiving, you're not worshiping God as Jesus revealed him to be. That's Baal worship. And this is why God, through the prophet Malachi, prophesied before the second coming, because this conflict over who God is God like Jesus revealed, or is God like Satan alleges, is God like Yahweh, or is God like Baal? This is the conflict through all history. God prophesied before the second coming, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. In other words, a message of love, a message of reconciliation, a message of healing. This is not talking about the individual Elijah who's now in heaven. It's talking about the people who arise before Christ returned to do what Elijah did, to call Baal worship false and call people back to worshiping God in truth. And this requires rejecting the lie that God's law is imposed and return to worshiping God as creator, whose laws are design laws. If we accept the Romanization of Christianity, that God's law functions like Caesar's imposed rules, then we teach justice as God using power to inflict punishment, and then including death on the wicked, and that God needs a legal payment made so the blood of a human sacrifice needs to be paid to him so he doesn't kill us. That's Baal worship. But when we worship God as creator, we recognize that God doesn't need something done to him. Sinners need something done to them in order to restore them back to harmony with God. And thus Christ became the head of humanity, the second Adam, that it purges and cleanses humanity from sin and restores human beings back to holiness and righteousness. And that brings us back into unity with God.
In Isaiah 1, here's God basically saying the same thing. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And then, of course, the next verse is, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. So here are Sabbath keepers doing what God had told them to do, but God hates what they're doing. And I see it's easy to look like you are worshiping the right God, but not be worshiping the right
God. Yeah, and the core issue is they were doing it with the concept of God functioning like Baal. That they had to do these things to appease God. They had to bring these offerings to pay God. This is how they were viewing it, very much like Baal worship, and he hated it. It was never intended to do that. And if you read in, I think it's Patriarchs and Prophets, where Ellen White describes how these offerings were intended to teach that from God comes the love and that reconciles us to him. Satan had perverted them into believing that these offerings were necessary to propitiate the wrath and anger of God. In other words, Baal worship. That's the core. And the root under all that, again, is how you understand the law functions. If God's law does function like human law, if that were true, then yes, God's required to inflict punishment or everybody gets away with everything. But that is the lie. God's not a creature. He's the creator. His laws are the constants that life and health are built upon. What we already read in the various passages in this lesson today, the law of love is the law of life, the protocol that life is built upon. And deviating from that takes one out of harmony with life and causes death.
But didn't the surrounding nations with the Israelites, when they saw them sacrificing, think that their God does require a blood offering?
I have no idea what the surrounding nations thought.
Well, I think they did.
Yeah, if you are disciplining your child in love because they've been playing in the street and the surrounding neighbors think you're an abusive parent who's abusing your child, does that make it so?
No,
but they would see it as that.
But so? And?
Yeah, but if they were a witness to the surrounding nations and the nations saw God as a God that needs appeasement, it seems to me like that would give them the wrong conception of God.
But why would they see it that way? Because the Israelites didn't see the truth that was designed to be taught, and they accepted the lies and then brought those lies into their own practices, and they took the lies out and practiced them. Read Micah 6, 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord? Should I come with a 1,000 rivers of oil, 10,000 rams? Will the Lord be happy with my firstborn child, with the fruit of my body? No, he has shown you what is required to walk humbly and do justly, to do justly and walk humbly before your God. That's, and to act righteously. That's it. A heart transformation.
Yeah.
So this was always in the scriptures. But because of the acceptance of the lie about God's law, and Satan, of course, is targeting the Jewish people with the lessons because he wants to corrupt and pervert them. And while God is inspiring the actual writers of the Bible, understand this. God is inspiring his prophets who wrote scripture, and we have the 39 books that like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, read them. They're all saying the same thing. Simultaneously, Satan is inspiring his prophets, not just the prophets of Baal that got killed, the 450, but as other Jewish theologians and writers through history that write up all the other so-called scriptures and documents that many of them still abide by today, Apocrypha, Pseudepigrapha, Talmud, and many of these other things that do not teach the truth of the 39 books of scripture, that teach a penal legal system of rules and do's and don'ts and adding on 653 things you can't do on Sabbath and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Satan is inspiring all of that to corrupt the system simultaneously.
But what about when they had to bring their little lambs in? When they were doing that, I can see where they would think they needed to go on and do this other that you just described.
Again, because they are not actually reading and listening to the lessons that were recorded and what was actually described there. They are taking these things and interpreting them falsely. Again, the truth is the lamb represents God's son,
yeah,
who has voluntarily chosen to take the sin condition upon himself. And in the sacrifice, when the sinner confesses their sins on the head of the lamb who represents Jesus becoming human and taking the condition, the sinner, not the priest, cuts the lamb's throat. An object lesson. What is the life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. And what does the blood do? It circles, circulates. That's the law of love. It just goes round and round. The law of love, the principle of giving and beneficence. Sin, the object is very simple. Sin severs the design, breaks the circle of love. What happens when you cut the lamb's throat, when you cut the circulation? What happens? Death happens. It's a simple teaching. Sin severs the law of love that my life, that my universe is built upon, and it results in death. I'm sending my son to take this condition upon himself for the purpose of destroying the infection. And if you then, the blood is then ministered through the various ceremonies that symbolically teach the restoration of his law of love into the people that ultimately brings us from the world, the camp outside, to the church, the holy place, ultimately back into unity at one with God, where we're no longer separated from him. And if you want more of all of that symbolism, go to our website under the resources section and scroll down to the sanctuary and the feast days, where I have an entire seminar that you can watch and download the slides on.
Why did there have to be so many sacrifices?
There didn't. They weren't necessary. They are an object lesson. They weren't required. Did Nebuchadnezzar commit sacrifices at the temple?
No.
To God, to Yahweh?
No.
Did he get saved?
Yes.
If you're not sure, go and read. He did. What about Naaman? Did he commit sacrifices at the Jewish temple?
No.
No, he was saved. What about the Shunammite widow? Okay, these weren't required for salvation. The reality was required for salvation, to which the object lesson points. Go back and listen to the seminar and you will get all these answers.
Okay.
So the events, though, because I want to bring home the lesson from the Baal stuff. We're not done with that yet. Multiple lessons, and the Bible tells us that these historical people who did real historical things are recorded in scripture as an object lesson or a lesson book to us that we can learn from. And there's several lessons here. First, after the fire fell, the people all said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And then they killed the 450 prophets of Baal, started tearing down the Baal worship centers. And the rest of the time after that, we have nothing but faithfulness and loyal and Christ-like people worshiping Yahweh, right?
No.
So there's a lesson. God used might and power. Might and power did not result in love and trust. And this is documented through many places, whether it's the flood. Understand, they were not building the Tower of Babel because they did not believe in God. They did believe in him, and they didn't trust him. That's why they were building it. Same thing after the 10 plagues of Egypt. All that power, and they were building the golden calf to honor the Lord. Oh, no, that wasn't it. No, all that power did not result in love and trust. Over and over again, God demonstrates he cannot get love and trust by might and power. It's not possible. What, and that's why it says in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord, Spirit of love and truth, which wins us with love and truth for us to make choices to love and trust. So that's the first big lesson we see there. But more object lessons. There were two altars, one to Baal and one to Yahweh. The two altars are object lessons or types of two hearts and minds. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, and the two altars represent the two views of God. The true God and the false God, and subsequently what is brought represents the two types of people who bring their hearts and minds to the two gods they're worshiping. The water which Elijah poured over his altar symbolizes the washing of our hearts and minds with the water, with the word and the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. The altar of Baal was not cleansed with water, just as the hearts of those who worship the dictator false view of God do not have their hearts cleansed with the truth, with the word of God. The word of God, God is like Jesus revealed. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son. For God is for us, who can be against us? The word will cleanse you from this pagan falsehood of an imperial dictator God who requires payment to be on our side. And those who reject the truth of God's design law and reject the word and cling to the Romanization of Christianity, God's law functions like human law, do not have their hearts and minds cleansed by the washing of the word with the Holy Spirit. And then the fire falls and consumes the sacrifice and the altar. This is symbolic not of punishment, not of anger, not of wrath, but of the cleansing power of God to cleanse the hearts and minds of those who have been washed by the word. When the Spirit fell at Pentecost, they saw two streams of fire, the fires of truth and love. The physical fire that Elijah called down is a type. The Holy Spirit is the antitype that came down at Pentecost, but will come down again on the Elijah people at the latter rain, which I believe we are about to experience. But the fire of the latter rain only falls on the altar hearts and minds of those who have been washed with the water and the word, who have cleansed their minds from the lies about God and worship him in spirit and in truth, in love and in truth. Elijah and the altar with physical fire are the object lesson, the hearts and minds of people being purified by the Holy Spirit are the reality. And the latter rain is not going to fall on those religious people who worship the dictator view of God and claim the blood of Jesus to pay their legal penalty, because God is not going to empower them to lie about him. And then the altar to Baal had no fire fall, because hearts and minds that internalize lies, distortions, fears, selfish rather than truth, love and trust are not cleansed and therefore are not empowered by the Holy Spirit. They have no power to burn love. The burning love is not in their hearts. And thus they do not have removed from themselves the fear, the guilt, the shame, the selfishness, no matter how desperate the people might be, even desperate enough to cut themselves and injure and harm themselves like the prophets of Baal were doing. And I'm not necessarily speaking of physically cutting, but these individuals may cut themselves, they cut themselves off from God, they cut their souls, they wound their hearts and minds by refusing the truth and persisting in the penal legal distortions about God.
Wow.
Well, thanks.
What do you think of the object lesson?
I've never understood it like this before. Never.
This is important. Never heard it.
Well, this is design law. This is reality. This is what God is waiting for. And I'm telling you, folks, look around you.
Yeah.
The final events that God has prophesied are occurring before our very eyes. Can you not see the King of the North rising?
It's real.
Yes.
And it's spreading to outside of the U.S., to nations around the world. Watch what is happening as the movement that is going to eviscerate the godless left rises. It's going to happen. Their power, their money. If you've been watching the news, all these institutions in our government that have been used to fuel all this godless agenda, they're being crushed and eviscerated, and their money and power, just as the prophecy in Daniel 11 says is going to happen. It's happening right before our eyes. And then it keeps going, though. You know, the pendulum is swinging right now just to move back toward liberty, which we can support. But the prophecy says it's not going to stop there. It's going to keep swinging.
Right.
It's going to keep swinging to the point that there is now a conservative movement that works to take away liberty.
Yeah.
And if we're not careful, we'll be so caught up in the moves towards liberty with that we're swept away with the conservative moves that begin to encroach on liberty.
But when we know the principle and behind it, that will help us?
Yes, it's always about truth, love, and freedom. It's not about the specific legislation or the action. It's about the method being employed.
Wow.
Sunday's lesson focuses on Daniel 10, where Daniel is reading the prophecy of Isaiah, where the 70 years is coming to an end and God is going to set the people free. And he begins praying that the prophecy will be fulfilled and God will set the people free. And 21 days later, Gabriel comes to visit him and tells him that he's been opposed by the prince of Persia for 21 days. And then let's read Daniel 10, a little bit of the verses there. Do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come to respond to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom has resisted me 21 days. Then Michael came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. Do you understand what's going on here? The Good News translation helps us a little bit. In verse 13, it says the following. The angel prince of the kingdom of Persia opposed me for 21 days. So the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece are fallen angels under Satan's banner. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world in various places. So he's the prince of the entire world. The prince of Persia is a subordinate to the prince of the world. It's one of Satan's agents who's fighting against fighting against Gabriel. And these are fallen angels who are resisting the work of Gabriel. How do they do that? Well, there's another player in the story, the king of Persia. That's Cyrus. Cyrus has to decide whether he's going to release the Jews and let them return to Jerusalem or not. Gabriel came to inspire and influence him to do this, and the prince of Persia is working against Gabriel. How? Gabriel is influencing with truth and love. The prince of Persia is influencing with lies, fear, and selfishness and doubt. You can imagine the types of things that Cyrus is being tempted with. Well, what will be the economic loss if we let all these slaves go? Can my kingdom afford it? Will I be releasing people that will turn into future enemies and attack me? And you can imagine all the fear and doubt that that he's being tempted with. That's being inspired by the prince of Persia, whereas Gabriel is inspiring with truth and love to make the decision to let them go. And ultimately, Cyrus has to decide, which is he going to do? And he ultimately, of course, decides to go with truth and love and set the people free. Now, what do you think about the fact that only Michael was able to help Gabriel? Well, first, who do we understand Michael to be?
Jesus.
Now, and let's just review this real quick, because some people don't don't understand this or think we're teaching what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Michael is Jesus and that Jesus is not fully God and is a created being sometime later. That is not what Seventh-day Adventists teach. Seventh-day Adventists teach that Michael is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. This is how he would manifest, but that Jesus is pre-existent, possessing life original to himself, unborrowed, underived, as fully God, fully divine, of the same substance as the Father. So it's just that prior to his incarnation, he chose to appear in the form of an angel when he was interacting with angels, and in that form, he was known as Michael. Okay, that is a big difference. Now, is there Bible evidence to support this view that the Adventist Church takes? Yes, there's actually quite a bit. In Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 2, Moses talks to God at the bush, and it says, "There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flames of fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'I am here.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.'" Okay, so here we have the angel of the Lord in the bush is God. That's the first indicator. That entire account is confirmed by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Then we read in Judges chapter 2, we find Samson's parents having an encounter with God. "The angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal to Bochim and said, notice what the angel of the Lord said. 'I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you.' Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name? So that we may honor you when your word comes true.' He replied, 'Why do you ask my name? And it is beyond understanding.'" Because name represents character, and God is infinite, and an infinite being couldn't comprehend the fullness of all the attributes that are in the true and full name of God. It's beyond understanding. Then Manoah took a young goat together and grain offering and so forth and so on. As the flame blazed up, on the altar towards heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah said to his wife with her face to the ground, "When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. 'We are doomed to die,' he said. 'We have seen God.'" Now, who was the one who delivered the people from Egyptian bondage, led them in the land, and formed the covenant with the people? Was that a created being?
No,
this is God in the form of an angel. Okay, so we find the Bible gives evidence that one of the members of the Godhead manifests himself at times in the form of an angel. The next question is that Jesus or one of the other members of the Godhead? And if it's Jesus, does he go by the name of Michael? And then we find in 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul says, "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." This is the angel of the Lord that led them out of Egypt. So this is the same God that was talking to Manoah. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Okay, now we know that God manifests in the form of an angel, and we know that the member of the Godhead who does that, according to Paul, was Jesus. So Jesus is the God that is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. Great. Well, does that mean that his name is Michael? Let's keep going. John chapter 5, 25, 28, and 29, Jesus speaking, "I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of God, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." So who did Jesus say voice calls people back to life? His voice calls them back to life. And then in Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Okay, the voice of Christ is now also the voice of the archangel. And then we find over here in Jude 9, "But even the archangel Michael when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring slanderous accusation against him. Boom. Wow. Okay. That, yep, we have a very strong biblical base that God sometimes manifests himself in the form of an angel, and that angel, that member of the Godhead is Christ, and Christ is the one who raises the dead, and that, and sometimes when he manifests like that, he takes the name Michael, and the word Michael actually means one who is like God. That's what the name means. And so finally, then, for those who are having a hard time with this, thinking that Jesus could have chosen to present himself in the form of an angel, well, didn't he choose to actually become human? Yeah. So I don't have a problem with this at all. He didn't become an angel. He only manifested in the form of an angel. And so then this leads us back to the question here. Okay, Michael is Jesus in his pre-incarnate form. Then why is Jesus, Michael, the only one who can help Gabriel in this war against two of the fallen angels? Doesn't the Bible teach that only one-third of the angels fell and two-thirds of the angels stayed loyal? So shouldn't there be a two-to-one advantage for the loyal angels helping Gabriel against the Prince of Persia and the Prince of Greece? How come there's only Michael? He's the only one who can help me. Because the war is, and this is a great passage to understand this, the war is not about might and power. It's about truth and love. And Gabriel took the position Lucifer vacated when Lucifer rebelled, that of covering cherub, that of a created being, an angel who operates in the presence of God. There is no other created being that is closer to God, is more intimate with God, is more connected to God, knows cognitively and experientially more about God's character, methods, principles, and truth. The war is about truth and love. And Gabriel took the position that Lucifer left. And there is no created being that is closer to God now than Gabriel, who operates in the very presence of God. He has more knowledge, more intimacy, more love. And there's no created being that can bring more of God's love, knowledge, truth to bear than Gabriel knows. The only one that can bring more is God himself. And that's why Michael is the only one that can help him. Yes. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your incredible incredible character of love, the way you've designed your universe to run, the truth as you revealed it, and your longing for us to freely choose to love and trust you. We open our hearts in love and trust. We ask for your spirit to indwell, enable, cleanse, restore, recreate, and empower that we can be true witnesses for you at this time, we pray, and that you may come soon, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.